Yes. Go for it.
Question number two. Maybe like why church membership is important.
Well, I think the church is a organism and an organization. It's both and. I think our culture has bred in us a wrong understanding of love, and so this idea of romantic love, if it's love, it shouldn't be, there shouldn't be any organization, there shouldn't be any structure, because it's a love-based institution. So they do away with all kind of structures. Or there is this inherent individualism in our culture that values freedom and independence over against community. But I think God has uniquely designed the church in these two ways. Affirms a biblical love. At the same time, it's an organization under the authority of the scriptures and under God the elders, so that in a unique way, it cuts against the grain of this wrong understanding of love and this wrong understanding of purpose of life on earth as a for self fulfillment, so that the gospel would go forth in a mighty way. Mm. So to the degree that Christians commit to loving one another as an organism, as a members of one body, at the same time understand the organizational structure and formally participate and identify themselves with the local congregation. And when they do that, then the church is healthy and vibrant, and it becomes the pillar and the support for the truth, which is the gospel. And so there must be, John 13, love for one another, but it must be done in a manner that is in a corporate way beneficial. And when that's done, then it becomes a real powerful witness for the gospel that the world can see it. So in that way, we would say that is the reason we have membership, and it's for the health and stability and the vitality of the church, so that we might love one another, so that the gospel would be experienced here and proclaimed to the world.
Great answer. Thank you for that. Very thorough. Any other additions to that? Well, there you have it. Now, I want to piggyback off of that question. Something similar. Kind of like with that individualistic mindset in our culture, you know, like it extends all over the place, whether it's to jobs, to where you live, to even like relationships, romantic relationships, and to churches, right? So Joshua Harris came out with that book, you know, Stop Dating the Church. And so church hopping, for lack of a better term, is a common phenomenon in our culture today. What would you say to someone who, I guess, is having a hard time, and I'll speak like with their words, like having a hard time finding what they're looking for, right? Say that's the mindset. Having a hard time finding what they're looking for at a church. What? How do you approach that? How would you counsel that person?
Okay, I'll take a stab at this. You know, when Cindy and I, we moved from, to Orange County, we were looking for churches, and we first came to Cornerstone. And at that time, Cindy was pregnant with Nathan, and we visited Cornerstone. We knew some people, and we looked around, and there was only two kids at Cornerstone. It was Lindsay and Derek. And for us, starting a family, we're thinking, gosh, we want a church where we could have our family grow and develop. And Cornerstone at that time just felt like a college group. Like, you know, so we were like, we left, and I think our mindset was we wanted to find the church so that we could have our family grow up with. So we visited a lot of different churches, and I'll tell you, that was one of the most difficult times in my life spiritually, because I was just looking for a place to grow, and Cindy and I, visited maybe, 8-10 different churches in Irvine, and had really interesting experiences. We finally settled at a church called Grace Community, and I told Cindy, let's just be committed. Let's commit it to a year. Let's serve. Let's get involved, and we did. And ultimately what we realized was for us, it wasn't so important that we find an established church that our kids could grow in, but the most important thing was for Cindy and I that we grew in our love for Christ, and that was important. And so we came back to Cornerstone at a retreat, and I remember at that time I was still skeptical of Cornerstone because I heard a lot of different things about Cornerstone. They were very dogmatic, very legalistic, very prideful. But I remember at that retreat, that was the one where Rick Holland was teaching. And then during the breaks, I went up to Pastor James and I said, I just straight out asked him, I heard, Cornerstone, it's very dogmatic, legalistic, prideful, what do you have to say kind of thing, right? No, but I was really encouraged by James's response. And his response was, it's true. We're a young church. We have a lot of pride. And so what I tell those people is pray for us. We need God's help. And, that really touched my heart because at that point I realized, wow, I could trust James and I could trust Bob because that's their attitude. They're not standing here saying, we got it all together. We're the best church. We do everything right. But they had a true sense of humility. And I think my encouragement to you, if you are looking for a church, there's no perfect church. You can go around and visit different churches, and if you spend enough time, you're going to find flaws. Spend enough time with us, see what we do, and you see it. Just come to a retreat, you see all different sorts of interesting things, right? But at the end of the day, Ben even shared that in college ministry, we hurt each other, right? We offend each other. We got to get over it, and I think, but God, there's something beautiful in a church, despite all the flaws that you have, when you could truly love one another. And I'd say, this thing that you really want to look for in a church is, people that are committed to the Word of God and in obedience to it. And then I'd say, really look for leaders that are humble before the Lord, that really try to please and honor Him. You focus on those two things, I think everything else should fall into place.
If I could just piggyback, I think for a long time in my Christian life, I always looked at church in terms of why should I commit to this church? What does this church have that should attract me to this church? What does this church have to give to me? Is this church worthy of my commitment? I think in light of the gospel, that's not the question. I think in light of the gospel, the question is, why should the church accept me? Why should I, a wretched sinner, have this incredible privilege and blessing to be part of the body of Christ and to receive ministry, to receive love, to be welcomed into the church's fellowship when all I bring is my weaknesses, my sins, my failures? Why should I have this unbelievable privilege to be sit under the Word of God and to be ministered to and loved? I think that's the question. Why should I have the privilege of being part of Cornerstone Bible Church? It's only the grace of God. It is unbelievable grace that any of us would be here. It is a tremendous privilege. And I think that's where we have so much pride that we ask the wrong questions. And I think that's the real question that we should be asking.
Yeah, that's a really heart-searching question because that confronts us with how, not just church, but probably how we view our lives, right? We deserve this, we deserve that. And so to take that kind of maybe buffet mentality to church can be quite deadly, as Gary was sharing. Like, if you've ever been in a new place, like if you've gone out of state for school and you're looking for a church, you know how hard. I was I went to Iowa City, and it took me, I was there for 2 years, and it took me so long to find a church home. And I remember that was maybe the worst spiritual time in my life, because I didn't have anybody to shepherd me. I didn't have any support structure, any community. So thank you for those solid answers. Going back, well, staying on the church train, someone just texted me a question. Okay, so I understand, Pastor James, what you guys are saying about church membership, and I understand why it's important, but let's say I just want to, like, come out to church and, you know, be a long-time attendee and not sign my name on the dotted line, so to speak. What am I, like, I guess both practically, spiritually, what am I like, what's different from being a member? Mickey laid out maybe very practically. What's different from being a member of Cornerstone Bible Church as opposed to a longtime attendee of Cornerstone Bible Church?
So the best metaphor or illustration I can come up with is the foster system. Hmm. All these kids who grew up in the foster system, and they somehow think, like, for whatever reason, that there's better parents out there, or their parents who are in jail or in drugs will come back and get them, or no one really wants them. So they're in the foster system for a long period of time or indefinitely. And what happens is they become somewhat institutionalized and become very independent. And at the age of like 12 or 14, they think they're adults and they make decisions for their own lives. And yet they are really young and they don't have wisdom. They're really vulnerable. But they're so filled with pride because they're not used to being part of a family, under authority, under submission to parents, and being just cared for in that way. They just become puffed up in pride, and they lose their way as adults, and they become unruly, unshepherdable. They have a hard time being a part of a community or a family or under authority. And in their adult years, I mean, think about that. What happens when a young person's heart is not shaped by parents, and their life becomes one of rebellion against authority, against relationships, becomes very very hardened that way. I think a similar thing happens in the church. When people think, I don't need the church, I don't need shepherds, I don't need accountability, I can be my own pastor, I believe my own theology, my own doctrine. The best Bible teacher is my own heart, and I'm accountable to no one. And I, you know, baptize myself. I anoint myself as a leader. And they have this independent, rebellious mindset, and that does incredible amounts of spiritual damage to that person. And if that mindset continues to other people, to the church at large, that is not God's will for us. God's will is salvation as individual. But the Christian life is in community. It's Jesus and us, Romans 14. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Only one time is a temple spoken of as singular, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Every other time, whether it's 3:16 1 Corinthians or 1 Peter 2, Living Stones, it's always plural, you all. God's Spirit dwells in all of us when we gather as a local church. And God's design is for us to be a part of a local congregation and grow in that way. So, I mean, you can be a Christian without a local church. You can be a person and not have parents and not have a family. You can still exist, but it's not ideal. It's maybe the worst way to grow, for a child to grow without parents, without mom and dad. Likewise for a Christian to grow without a church family. So for God's glory's sake, and for the Christian testimony's sake, and for your own sanctification, we would encourage a person to be part of a local congregation.
Anything else you want to add to that?
Only thing I would add is, if you're a Christian, you want somebody to, we all need to be under care of somebody, a shepherd. And it's the call of the elders and pastor to give an account of your soul. As a Christian, and even as a person, you want to be cared for, and you want someone to take care of your soul. And if you're a transient Christian and a transient churchgoer, no one's given an account of you. You should be scared for your own soul, right? So it is our honor and privilege to have that opportunity to serve you that way. But at the same time, it is also for what has in God ordained way, the design of the church, for every soul to be taken care of by a shepherd who knows you, who loves you, who could best care for you spiritually, and you want to be under that umbrella. Right? Why would you remove yourself from that? For what reason? What is the motivation behind that? And you don't want to be loved? I mean, I don't know the answer to that. And there could be a lot of baggage that goes along with that, but being under the care of a shepherd in a local church is God's design.
All right. Thank you for that answer. Let's move on to more, I guess, fellowship questions. I think the remainder of the questions will be that, maybe except for a few. But James, you shared on Friday night from the prayer requests about vulnerability, openness, confession of sin. And I think all of us want that in our small groups. We want real accountability. We want, you know, we don't want to just like come every week and share the same thing. We want to have real heart-to-heart, you know, sharing. In light of the gospel, like, what is transparency? What is vulnerability? And how does the gospel kind of produce that or bring that about? Rather than like saying, and I know this is not what you're saying, this isn't what nobody's saying, be vulnerable right now, you know, be transparent, be honest. In light of the gospel, how would you answer that question?
It's really early in the morning. So just thinking out loud here, as I often do, and unprocessed thoughts here. I would have to go back to, you know, what Luther said, right? So use my seminary training a little bit here. Semper Justus et Peccator, you know, simultaneously justified and sinner. I think that really, from the gospel, helps us and liberates us to fellowship in honesty and transparency, because we're not justified by our works, by our achievements, by our resume. We're justified by Christ, his singular work on the cross. So therefore, we have nothing to boast of. Our boasting is excluded, Romans 3. Therefore, we understand that no one can accuse us. No one can bring a shame or guilt, even ourselves, our own hearts, because the gospel tells us that before the sight of God, we are wholly justified. All our sins are gone, and we're imputed Christ's perfect righteousness. And so from that posture, we have this great freedom to share and be have the full expression of humanity in us. Live life as we, the degree we believe the gospel, be freed from fear and have true and love-based relationships with another. At the same time, we are sinners. Sin is in our flesh, waging guerrilla warfare. So sin is a reality, not just for me, but for everyone. And so no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Whatever I share about my temptations, it is not a foreign experience for you. So if I share about my love for Lakers, for some of you, you have no idea. You don't have a reference point. You can't understand, why does James like enjoy Lakers so much? It does nothing for me. You know, you have Korean barbecue and you eat it and you go, why does people like love this so much? It's fairly bland and it's, you know, my clothes smell. It's uncomfortable. It's hot. What's the big deal here? We have those experiences, but when we share our temptations and our sins, no one says, what? Like temptation and fear and anxiety and doubt? No, we all have this common experience of being tempted and sinning. And so there's no fear of sharing anything that is foreign to one of us. The gospel liberates us in that unique way to have these the most unique relationships in the whole world or it's based upon truth. And why do we want to be? It's not vulnerability for its own sake. It's not vulnerability for your own self-centered sake. You want to be vulnerable and speak the truth because it's a means of edification. It's a means of fellowship. It's a means of expressing love. It's a means of building up the church. When I know when I'm honest, I encourage my wife. I know that when I'm vulnerable with you, I am encouraging you. I'm giving you a piece of my heart. I'm sharing with you what is going on, what God is doing in my heart. And that encourages you because you're running the same race. That is the intention behind honesty. And when you share your heart with me, you're creating a spiritual bond that is based on Christ. When you share about your job, or I share about Lakers, or about our kids, there's no spiritual bond there. Right? Either I relate or not. And if I don't relate, there is no bond. And even if I do, and we bond over Lakers, there's no real spiritual benefit to that. But if we share honesty from our lives and what God is doing in us and our shortcomings, then a spiritual bond occurs that is based on Christ. And that's what knits us together relationally as a church. Remember, organism. Organization is just this artificial structure, our leadership, our membership, all those things. But what unites the church practically in a relationally way is that two-way street called fellowship, and that occurs only through honest sharing. And so to that end, we hope and we pray there'll be more of that going on so that people would sense, I think what newcomers have expressed is in all of our hearts, that we feel like we're the worst sinners. Everybody else, they have their act together. And what that does is it divides the church. It segregates the church. It makes people more and more afraid and become insular. And more we confess, more we are vulnerable. It's the lubricant that the Spirit of God uses to unite the church and builds up the church. So to that end, we would encourage that.
I would just share that about our care group, what happens when we meet together every other Tuesday and our wives come, and there's a lot of eating, there's a lot of laughter, and there's a lot of confession of sin. That is the culture of the care group that the elders have led, is that is the vehicle by which we grow. I don't think there have been the major turning points in my life spiritually have all come through vulnerability, confession of sin to others. They've never come by me, myself, in a room or a closet somewhere. It's always come through vulnerability and confession of sin to other men, such as these men. And that is the culture that we would hope would translate to the rest of the church, that we would be humble toward one another, and that God would use that for our sanctification.
And just one quick thing I wanted to add, too, is I think Dan just spurred a thought. I think what's helpful, too, at our times is when we do share, and like maybe if I share, there's not this immediate Bob starts, telling me how to fix it or whatever. And I know this because I do this a lot, maybe to my wife. Sometimes is when she shares her struggle, immediately I'm thinking, or she's confessing a sin or what have you, I'm trying to correct her, help her. And I think we do that to each other sometimes, and I think sometimes the best thing to do to maybe allow for maybe even more open communication or confession is not to try to fix each other. You know what I mean? Like when we do confess to one another, sometimes like if I confess a sin to Bob, I even know it's a sin. I don't need the correction. I just maybe need to unload and just tell him, man, I blew it. Bob will tell you, yeah, you blew it. Yeah, I think as Christians sometimes, I know I do this and that's why I share it. Sometimes I'm so quick to, jump on that. You're struggling with this. Well, let me help you because I know how to fix that. So I think that could help us as a church to grow in that area And that's why I like our times too, when we come together. You know, we can share, man, I'm not doing well. I'm struggling with this, or this is bothering me, you know.
I think that's a good example, I think. You know, Christians in a church, Cornerstone, you know, we should have each other's backs spiritually. When you go to your care group, you should know that your people in there have your back. And you should, like, feel comfortable and know that that's happening. And I think one thing that it's a two-way fellowship is a two-way street. And when someone is vulnerable and we're vulnerable, I think the key is for everyone is to have compassion as Christ did, right? How do we forgive one another when someone offends us? It's to know that when someone confesses their sins, you don't receive it like you've been offended. You're superior. You're now in a higher position to them, and you consider them less, and you're kind of accepting them. No. What the gospel teaches us is that we're a greater sinner than – I'm a greater sinner than you, you know. And you take them right in. That's why unforgiveness is so offensive, right? Christ has forgiven us of everything. We're the chief of sinners. So, brother, I mean, to our heart is you don't need to apologize, right? But I bless your heart, and you shake hands, maybe give them a hug on a rare occasion, and say, you know, we move on. And so you have compassion like that for other people, knowing our position is that we're worst of sinners. You have that compassion, right? Now that's what Eugene was saying about welcoming team. The welcoming team's attitude is just compassion for newcomers who come to church and understanding how that difficult it is to come in a social setting like that. Even a Christian coming to a church is a difficult setting. Having compassion for them, right? Having compassion for those in need and lending a helping hand, maybe even physically lending a hand and spiritually helping them. I think that way you're vulnerable. As long as I know that everybody else is compassionate towards me, it's easier to confess my sins and easier to be vulnerable. And it's also too easy to accept people when we have our compassion ourselves. And I think that fosters greater fellowship, vulnerability, transparency in our lives.
Very full answer. Thank you very much for that. Let's continue on in fellowship questions. Now we want to come away from the retreat, and I think last night was a great reminder that you Bobby called us not to leave and automatically start putting on love, and let's go out there and let's seek to love people. Let's go out of here remembering the love of God in the cross, and from that love for others, right, will come out. Now, we want to, you know, because of the gospel, because of God's grace, we want to love. We want to, you know, share our lives with people. We want to be compassionate and kind. But how do you balance, on the one hand, loving others, serving the church, and yet on the other hand, and I don't mean this in a selfish way, but have time for yourself? Like, how do you know when you are imbalanced? Or is there a possibility of imbalance? How do you know when you're off kilter? Because, you know, like, people have used, like, you know, methods of guilt and manipulation, like serve and love, and, you know, you can go to that extreme. So maybe in light of that kind of context.
Well, if the question is how do you keep your schedule balanced, I mean, there are practical answers you can give to that. If the question is how do you keep love in balance, 1 Thessalonians 3 says, may it be that you always be increasing and superabounding in love for one another. Although you already love each other, I encourage you, Thessalonians, to excel even more. There's no balance when it comes to loving one another. There's only the constant encouragement to keep growing, keep loving each other even more. And I mean, the original language is so graphic. It's super abounding and overflowing and may always be increasing in love. And that's how. So I think if you approach it from that angle, that's how Christ loves us. There's no balance in Christ's love for us. There's no sense where Christ said, well, I want to make sure that I keep my life in order here, so I'll give you this part of my life. It was a total giving. And so I understand the practical side of it, the side of, but I think that's really at the heart of it, is our love for one another is to always continue to abound.
So beyond the practical, I mean, you're never too tired, you're never too hungry, you're never too sick, you're never too busy to show the love of Christ. I mean, wouldn't you?
Yeah, thanks, and that was really helpful. I think that's the heart of Christ. That's what he modeled on the cross for us. He didn't limit the depth of his love, extent of his love shown in washing the feet of the disciples, and the depth of it on the cross. I think as we have the mind of Christ and follow him, the New Testament exhortation is walk by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit will bear fruit of love, joy, peace. And the first fruit is love for God and love for one another. And I really appreciated hearing about Bob's application. That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Our love for one another is a fruit of God's, understanding God's love for us. And that is all mediated to the Spirit. And I think when we're walking in the Spirit, there's that singular fruit. It's mm-hmm. deeds of the flesh. Mm-hmm. It's plural. But there's one fruit, and there's a balance. It's not this asymmetrical fruit that God is producing us, this perfectly round watermelon in our lives, this perfect symmetrical fruit. And the Spirit gives us wisdom to know, I need to sleep. Yeah. I need a vacation. I need to clean my room before I, do other things. I'm free now to. And so that was my weekend this weekend. I need to love the church and yet love my family and love my wife. And so I need to burden the people, the church here with my children, farm them out. And so walking by the Spirit, I hope it was by the Spirit, farm them out and minister to my wife. At the same time, minister to the church. Was it right? Was it biblical? Was it? I don't know. But moment by moment, I'm just trying to walk by the Spirit. And my trust is not in my decision-making skills or my experience or my wisdom. It's just dependence upon the Lord that this is pleasing to Christ. And I think if and when we do that, then what's most important is not having a balance, but is that we depend upon the Lord, and he gets all the glory.
Because you can never have perfect balance in your life. You know, there will always be curveballs, and I mean, you can never even things out, right, so to speak. But the wisdom that the Spirit gives us will always allow us to love and serve in those opportunities when God opens those doors. So
that's really paralyzing as well, seeking that balance. And that's our legalistic hearts. We want everything to be just right, and we can never achieve that. And it becomes very exasperating. We burn out in our attempts to be balanced because we can never achieve that.
Yeah, one quick thing I want to share. To follow up on that, we need to, like James always talks about John 15, abide in the vine. And as we're abiding in the vine, it'll result or produce a life that follows Christ, that pleases him. But I think one other important thing, and this goes back to kind of like fellowship, accountability, is also having men or people around you. So I could say this at our meeting, James was kind of wrestling with this retreat. He's like, I want to be there, okay? And we got this planned and we got this. And I think Dan kind of said, well, you know what? We're going to actually plan this retreat with you not even being here, you know? And I think for us, it was important to tell James, look, you got his heart sometimes wrestles. Like he wants to be at the retreat. Why? He's the pastor. And sometimes it takes other men, Bob, Dan, to say, look, this is what you need to do as well, and help him through that process so he has that freedom. And I think that's why, you know, fellowship is so important, because we can't see everything too, and we need each other to help balance that out. So just wanted to add to that.
Oh, that's great. And that's why being a part of a group, being part of a community structure, you need each other because, yeah, you have blind spots. You can't see everything. You know, you don't have perfect vantage points. So God's grace is for us to have brothers and sisters in our lives, hopefully, that have access to us, right, and can see things that no matter what, we can't see. And they're agents of the Holy Spirit for us. So thank you for that answer. Let's see, I think for the sake of time, we're going to maybe do a couple more. Couple more questions. Reassure me. I'm a mom. Well, you know. I'm play acting. Reassure me. I'm a mom. I have a growing family, responsibilities. Loving the church looks a lot different today than when I was less kid, had less kids, wasn't married, right? 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 There's a lot of young moms out there, older moms. I mean, you know, I think the tendency can be, I mean, you were talking about the exasperation that comes with seeking that kind of perfect balance. I got to do all this for the church, and then I got to do all this for the family. Tell us, does it look different, and is it okay if it looks different in light of the gospel? Looks different from when you were single, looks different from when you were just married without kids.
I think that's the beauty of the local church. A parachurch, whether it's a campus ministry, a Bible college, or a seminary, or some missions organization, it's can only accommodate a certain strata of Christians, a certain group of Christians. And so when I was part of a parachurch, I looked at the local church, and it was like people who are living, I don't know, from my perspective, very mediocre Christian lives, because they weren't engaged in the front lines of evangelism, apologetics, and the campus ministry. Yet after years in the campus ministry, once you graduated or once you got married or once you had kids, you couldn't be a Christian anymore. You couldn't be in ministry. You couldn't serve Christ. And there was so much angst in our group, in our ministry, with older men and women, because they felt like second-class citizens. They felt like compromised Christians because they couldn't, quote, be on campus and be witnessing and leading people to Christ or discipling in small groups. And so seeing that picture, I saw the beauty of Christ, God's design in the local church. Or in the local church, you could be a 14-year-old or a single 24-year-old, newly married 34-year-old, or multiple kids at 40 years old, or even grandparents, and have a vibrant Christian life and ministry that is consistent with your life. That is not, it's not artificial. It's not separate. It's not disconnected from your life. It's not like you go and leave your home and go to the campus and you have a whole different persona, identity, and ministry. But from the overflow of your life and family, you can serve Christ and minister to the church. So at every stage, it's different, but as we do it depending upon Christ and trusting in the gospel, as Luther said, whether you pick up a straw or preach the gospel to millions, God is equally pleased, and that can be accomplished in the local church. So it's always going to be different. But again, as we're walking the Spirit, our hearts can be at rest. There's no guilt or there's no boasting because we're doing it with righteousness that is in the gospel.
I think one thing that we get in the trap of is we kind of segregate or divide our lives into certain sections. We have our home life. We have life with our homeschooling children, raising our kids. Or those of us who go to work, there's life that we go to work. And we segregate our lives into these kind of buckets or these pockets of life. But whatever we do, whether we're a mom or a business owner or we're an employee, whatever we do, or a student, we're a Christian first, right? We're Christians first. It's like what James is saying. Everything, in every aspect of our lives, we honor the Lord. It's not less God-honoring for a mom to take care of the child or children and to come to minister to a sister in a small group, right? Or way we act in front of, or way we behave and be concerned for those, love thy neighbor, those who work office or cubicle next to you, will we conduct ourselves and love them? We're just as much being a Christian in all those instances. Therefore, our lives shouldn't be, here's more holy work in the church. It's second-class work at, because you're pushing paper at work or you're taking care of an infant. You know, you may not get gratification from that, right? But if we're living under the Spirit, the Spirit's ruling your heart, and you're serving the child, and you're working in your workplace as to the Lord, you're being a Christian. And our souls should be quiet. It's that restless heart. We want to do more. There's a guilty feeling that I'm not doing much. You've been serving as a small group leader. Now you're a mom. And now you had 10 people before who you kind of shepherded over. Now you're reduced to one maybe in your thought. That's, I think, kind of wrong notion. Maybe the guilt comes out. Our legalistic mindset will bring out that guilt feeling. And we want to do more. I'm doing less now. What's wrong with me? My life is reduced to one type of thing. I think that's kind of the more of the former way. You know, this way we would look at it back in Egypt, right? But we're free. We should look at it faithfully with what God has given us, right? God has granted that child in your life, and that is your ministry at this moment. And we should thank the Lord.
Amen.
If I could just add one more thing.
Sure.
I think that's our theme for the retreat, faith working through love. Nothing else counts. So long as we're motivated through faith to love one another, whatever we do is pleasing to the Lord. And when I was in college, I went to Fred Jordan Missions and ministered to homeless people there. And I was there all day, and I had the best time. I was witnessing to people, praying for the sick and caring for them. Had the most wonderful experience. A few weeks later, I went back, but that time they assigned me in the kitchen passing trays, not even to people, but behind the kitchen, you know, with another guy just passing trays. And after like 30 minutes, I ditched that assignment and I went to the front to talk to people, because when I was there, I felt so restless. I felt like this is not real ministry. This is not spiritual work. It's just passing trays. I want to do real ministry. And again, that's the result of my legalistic, man-centered thinking. If I'm out there ministering to people, it is not motivated by love, but it's my ego or pride, God is not pleased. But if I'm back in the kitchen and I'm pushing trays, but I'm here because I love these people, then God is pleased. So if you're an accountant and you're working for money for yourself, God's not pleased. If you're an accountant and you love your clients, you love the people that you're working for, you're bringing order out of disorder and serving your people so that they might provide for their families, then God is pleased. If you're at home caring for your children because you love your family, love your children, you're caring for their souls, then God is pleased. And if you're, you know, ministering on campus, you're preaching the gospel, great, God is pleased. It's all different, but it's really what is in our hearts. Is it faith working through love?
Thank you. Thank you for that answer. I think it's just important, I think, for all of us to hear again and again, not to separate secular work from sacred work, changing diapers, to preaching, loving our children, homeschooling them, or going on missions, that out of faith, these are all works of love. So thank you for that. Let's do some quick hits. These are questions from the audience. So I want to, you know, give people their due time. Sometimes I don't know if I'm motivated by guilt for what Jesus has done for me or by love for what he's done for me. How do I know the difference?
guess if you feel guilty, that's motivated by guilt.
That's true.
I think that's a more common struggle than we might first think. I think, in fact, if I look at my Christian life, I've been a Christian since 1995. That's 15 years. I spent a majority of that time being motivated by guilt instead of out of love. And I think maybe even I'm just starting to understand what it means to be motivated by love for Christ instead of out of guilt in my Christian life. And if I feel that way, I'm sure many other people feel that way. I think that we're motivated by guilt because we don't understand the gospel. When we understand the gospel, we don't believe the gospel. And the default of our hearts is to go back to guilt. It's to even look at something as beautiful as a cross and to feel guilty about it instead of allowing the cross to free us from our guilt. That's how twisted our hearts are, is we can't even understand the cross unless the Spirit does a work in our hearts to teach us of the love of Christ. And so if you're struggling with guilt and you feel like you're motivated by guilt, I'm with you. I mean, I'm trying to break free of that myself. I'm asking the Spirit, you got to, I know the cross in my head, and I know the gospel, but I don't understand it in my heart. You gotta do something supernatural in my heart to break me free from this guilt. I feel guilty that I'm not a better husband. I feel guilty I'm not a better father. I feel guilty I'm not a, I mean, it just goes on and on. You just, all these things that you've, and the gospel frees us from that, but it's not magical. It's not just, here's the cross and, oh, you know, I get it. It's, I live by love now. It's, our legalism is so ingrained and so deep, and it has to be a supernatural work of God to show us the cross on a daily basis, breaking free, rooting out our guilt and our legalism and our pride, and we are slowly transformed into living by love and not by guilt.
I think we live under the, you know, if you heard the phrase, you know, punishments will continue until the morale improves, right? And it would have been institutionalized by that, and it is the grips of sin. We've been institutionalized by sin, by the guilt that presses upon our hearts. And, you know, I don't know if you've seen that movie, Shawshank Redemption. These men who have been in prison for years, they come out and they have freedom. They don't know what to do. They go in depression and they commit suicide. They can't assimilate to the world, right? I think, you know, look at it this way. I'm not a rah-rah guy where it says, let's change the world today, Cornerstone type of guy. But because of the gospel that's been impressed upon our hearts, I think we have an opportunity to change a generation in a small way from this punishment that will continue upon our hearts, that we punish ourselves of feeling guilt and not believing what Christ has done. That was the whole message yesterday, right? Paul's message on 1 Corinthians 13 is to look at Calvary. Look what he has done first, right? The grips of sin that impress upon our hearts, it's over, right? What God desires for us is that faith in that oppression is over. We don't have to feel guilty anymore.
right? You and I don't have to feel guilty anymore. Okay? Christ won that battle. It's over. Right? And we keep going back to that. In a way, it's like us in that movie going back to prison because we are comfortable there, feeling guilty. What Christ freed us from in Calvary was that. That imprisonment of sin. Right? It's over. Right? So I think we have a unique opportunity by this, what God has taught us. Right? The love of Christ. Right? Who forgave us of our sins. Let's not operate out of guilt, but operate out of love. Then we could do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, display true love. Because to the degree that we keep feeling guilty and we operate under guilt, we can't love others because we're at the center, right? We need to be free from the chain and the grip of the prison of sin telling us we're sinners. Yes, we're sinners, but Christ has imputed his righteousness to us. We're righteous beings. And I think we need to, our hearts, we need to remind ourselves of the cross. Okay? James talks about 10 looks at the cross and one look at it. Maybe it takes 1,000 looks. Okay? Whatever it takes, we look at the cross and what was done. And the chains will come free. Okay? The chain remains in our lives. That's the problem. We're holding on to that because we're comfortable. I think let's allow the gospel to free us continually.
Okay. Well, thank you for that. You can either be led by the law of guilt, fear, and condemnation, or we can be led and driven by the law of love. And as Elder Bob shared, I think that's what we're all learning. You can't really emphasize enough the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is no way to be out of balance when talking about Christ's love for us on the cross. That is the only thing that will change us. That is the only thing that will actually save someone. That is the only thing that will cause you to truly repent of your sins. That is the only thing that will actually give us joy, actually give us satisfaction, and the kind of Christian life that God designed for us. And so, with that, I think it's a fitting end to our question and answer time. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy that the aim of his charge, his instruction, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, three things. And let's thank our speakers for this weekend for leading us toward those three things. So thank you, men. Why don't I pray really briefly, and then we will sing our closing song, and Elder Bob will come up and make closing remarks to end our retreat. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your never-ending grace. We thank you that your grace is not old grace. It is new. Your faithfulness, your loving kindness, your mercies, they are new every morning. Truly great is your faithfulness, O God, and may that theme resound in our hearts each and every day. We know that that'll be the song we sing forever in heaven as we exalt Christ for the work that he did on the cross. And so as we come away from this retreat, Lord, we are all imprisoned and in bondage by various things. But at the root of it all, it is our failure to believe, to truly just rest and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May you give us supernatural spirit-empowered grace to not just understand intellectually the gospel, but to believe the gospel and to live off of the gospel, to feed off of that, to have that be the nourishment for our soul and for our lives. We thank you for our speakers. Thank you for their vulnerability, Lord, produced by the grace of the cross. We thank you for this time of question and answers. And we just pray that you would continue to bless our leaders. You will continue to watch over them. You will continue to protect them from sin. And you will continue to grant them the wisdom and the strength needed to lead our church. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand. All I once held dear,
all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveals and crowns to woe. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now. Come.